loss of her grandfather. Let's pray. Father God, we come to you now and knowing that our faith plus nothing equals salvation, that we can't add to that because Jesus Christ has sufficiently done all the work for us, that he has given us his righteousness, and that we who were poor have been made rich by him, and that your word is sufficient, and that it's good to be encouraged by it and to be reminded by it that we need help in understanding all of these things. We live in a world that is dealing with lots of stress and strain, and we ask, Lord, for your help for all of our people and your people across this world, the community of faith, that you would watch over us and that we would take refuge in you. We also pray for those things that are needed for physical wellness, whether it be the body needs to recover from illness or there's a broken bone or something, we can go to the doctors and have that wrapped. But what's really fascinating is that the body actually will heal itself in that case, in the sense that you have made our bodies fearfully and wonderfully we are made. And so we give you praise, honor, and glory for all that we've been given. We do pray for those that have lost loved ones. We pray for those that are physically ailing. And we lift up those that are needing you spiritually, that you would bless them. We praise God for all the blessings that you've given us today, including this table that's set before us, that you looked forward to serving and having with your disciples on your way to the cross. We're reminded to remember your death and to give thanks for what it has brought, the remission of sins. And so we are called to do this until you return. And so we ask, Lord, that you would bless our time together today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I don't know, how many of you have had older kids, and then you raise them up, and they get a little older, and they see the younger ones coming up, and you let the younger one do something that the older one was not allowed to do. And what happens immediately, almost, is that the older one says, I was not allowed to do that back in the day, right? They tell you when they were not allowed to do that. Or so we had that with Meredith. She would remind us constantly of Hannah and Kate. They weren't allowed to watch certain TV shows till they were 12 and stuff like that. And you're not allowed to do that, she would tell her younger ones. And then the younger one, the middle one, tells the younger one the same thing. And they give each other a hard time. Kate likes to get her little quip in about, you know, the first pancake never comes out right, Meredith. So we've lived with that. But that's what's going on here. As we look at this passage, that kind of the older brother, the younger sibling thing is that they are reminding the younger brother that, hey, you're not following all the rules. And what we're finding out is that the church is struggling with something here. Today, as we continue in our sermon series on a study of first century church from the book of Acts, our sermon title is, What Must I Do to Be Saved? It's out of Acts chapter 15, verses 1 through 30. What must I do to be saved? Throughout its history, the church leaders have met to settle doctrinal issues. Historians point to 7 ecumenical councils in the early church. But this is probably the most important one of the bunch, because after all, when you think about this, what must I do to be saved is a very big question today that the church needs to understand, that we have to consider this question because obviously we struggle to understand the answer. How are we justified before God? The church is pictured as trying to straddle with one foot in Judaism and the other foot at the cross. And the struggle is real. So as we think about the possibility of facing all of these situations, self-justification and judgmentalism might arise. It's a struggle for us. We ask, isn't there something else I can do to be sure of God's approval or some temptation? Our temptation is to set the standards, in other words, to get trapped in our religious tradition and remind people when they break those rules. We forget that once we were outside of Christ, and we get trapped into trusting our own traditions as opposed to trusting in the relationship that we have with Jesus Christ. So what does humanity look like outside of Christ? If you'll turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, I think it will be helpful for you as we consider that question. Ephesians chapter 2. Notice what it says there. In verse 1, it says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." And I'm not going to go any farther with that, but it's pointing out to us that we once were outside of Christ. We were once outside of Christ. Lloyd J. Ogilvie says the early church struggled to understand how a person could be accepted before God. And the church is pictured as trying to straddle that with one foot in Judaism and the other at the foot of the cross in this passage. And the struggle is as real today as it was for Luther and Calvin during the Reformation. For many of us, we ask, isn't there something else I can do or be sure of God's approval? In other words, am I acceptable to God? What do I need to be to do to be justified before God? Our temptation, as we said earlier, is to set up standards. And when we look at what humanity looks like outside of Christ, it doesn't take long to realize that it's pretty clear humanity is unable to repair its own wall. Alistair Begg said this. He said, "Humanity is unable to repair its wall, unable to mend its disappointments, unable to rectify its flaws and faults. Whether you take it on a micro level or a macro level, whether you take it in terms of relationships on an interpersonal basis, or whether you regard the nations of the world this morning, it is difficult to realize the world in which we live is broken. It's not difficult to realize that the world in which we live is broken. The attempts at fixing that broken world has proved to be at best fleeting, momentary, and certainly not lasting. The attempts remain the same throughout time. If only we were educate them a little bit better, if only they were understanding things, I'm sure they would clean up their act." You can see this when we try to change their living standard. We give them money, a place to live. We give them more stuff. And what happens to man is that he is unable to help himself, unable to break away from his addictions. It takes more than legislation to transform the heart. It takes more than man's attempt to change the darkness of our hearts with a simple act of Congress to help us get through our problems. I mean, one example that I heard was about cigarettes. On the pack of cigarettes that you see, it says flat out, "This will kill you." And then man walks in and goes in and says, "I'll have two packs," right? So it takes more than that. Something has to transform our hearts. We see in Acts 1 here, 15:1, let's read on our chapter about what's going on in the church. It says, "Some men came down from Judea and were teaching." So they were not just saying it, they were teaching people, teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension, so there was a big debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So see, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles and brought great joy to all the brothers. And when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, so they're standing up, they rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them in order to keep the law of Moses. In the early part of this chapter, they said that you had to be circumcised to be saved. That's what they were teaching. So the struggle for the early church was just to believe in faith alone. Faith alone. Now, you've got a picture here that's going to come up with a guy with two oars. And the depiction is to say that people struggle with this. Am I saved by faith alone? And do I need to add works? And so we are saved by faith alone. And the church has always had to struggle in this temptation to have to add things to it. And that's what the Jews are doing here. How are we justified before God? For the Jews, the law was like a ladder. That's how they dealt with it. The law was a ladder. I must climb it. I must do all the things that are right to get to God, to be justified before God. They would climb the ladder of the law. They believed that this meant when Jesus said that he had fulfilled the law, he came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. The Jews believed that this meant that a person is justified by keeping the law. And if you can keep it, that's good. You are justified if you can keep the whole law. But if you break one law, one commandment, you've broke them all. That's James chapter 2, verse 10. So you're in peril. You're in peril. You're not saved by keeping the law. And so it's the law of Christ is on the basis of salvation by Christ alone, is what Paul was preaching, is what Peter was preaching. But they said, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. The Christians were saying, however, in Paul's writings, that the law was put in place as a guardian, given by God as a guardian to lead us to realize that we are helplessly unable to fulfill the law and we need God. That we come to the end of ourselves as we try to think about justifying ourselves before God. The law points to the fact that we've sinned, right? It identifies the fact that you've sinned. That's what's in the Bible. You know, thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not take the Lord's name in vain. All of the Ten Commandments. Those are things that identify, and we've broken most of them. All of them. We've broken one, so we've broken them all. So what do we need? God sent Christ to die on the cross for us, that he came to make the unrighteous righteous. He came who was rich and became poor so that we might become rich. And so his death on the cross was our payment and his fulfilling of the law, that he paid the debt that we owed. The Bible talks about that it said tetelestai on the top of the cross. It is finished, that Jesus Christ paid for everything, for the remission of sins. Now, their thing was that they were saying you need to obey to please God, right? Isn't that what we kind of grow up in that world? As we have two parents, we have a parent that tells us you need to obey to please me, and we kind of carry that into God. We carry pleasing God. And so what happens and what's dangerous is that the Christian become conceited and puffed up because you have your top 10 list and you are fulfilling the list. But when your younger brother or someone who is new to the faith comes along and they break one of your rules in your list, you say, ha, I don't know if you're saved or not. We start questioning their salvation. We say, well, that may not be true for them. You need to obey. And that's what's going on here, is that they're telling them you need to be circumcised, and which is a basically shorthand for saying you need to fulfill the law and you need to do all the things that we're telling you to do. Watch your dietary program and get on board here and come under our standards. But we're saying as Christians that the Word of God says that we are saved by faith alone in Christ alone. That's how we are saved. Faith plus nothing equals salvation. That the law was given as a guardian until Christ came. He fulfilled the law, and now we've been set free from the law of sin and death. You see, the story of the prodigal son is not just about that story. It's about us. It's about the younger brother needs to obey the rules. It's not fair that they can simply believe in Christ and be justified and accepted by God. older children want the younger children to have to obey the same rules. Similar thinking in subtle ways and in blatant ways is seen in the church today. We have all of our top 10 rules, and we have to be careful that we don't place them on other people, because we know that we've been saved by grace. That's unmerited favor. So I'm going to give you three things here. We're talking about the struggle for faith. How do we, the church, respond to the struggle of faith? Well, we see the struggle of faith as the law being treated like a ladder. We obey to please, and there's fairness. That's what it's all about. It's not simply fair that you can just come into this. Well, what does the church do? How does the church respond to the struggle of faith alone? Well, they didn't minimize it or deny the differences. On church boards, that's the one thing you don't want to do. You want to make sure that you address the differences. Because when you hide things under the carpet, you push the dust under the carpet, what do you get? You get lumpy carpet. And so they're not about being lumpy carpet. They're going to deal with it. And they did not minimize it. Look in verse 6. It says, the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider the matter. They wanted to consider the matter, and they brought other people in on it. They did not give their judgment separately, but they came together to do it. They might hear one another's sense of this matter, for in the multitude of counselors, there is safety in this satisfaction. So they didn't minimize or deny it. They gathered the apostles, and they come to the meeting with an open mind. That's the three things that they did, which was helpful. You know, when you go to a meeting, don't come to the meeting with your mind made up. But this is a little different. You come with an open mind. You're seeking the will of God. So it's not about man's desires. It's about God's glory. And so that affects the way that we live, isn't it? Doesn't it? It affects the way we live. If we want to know what God's will is, we go and we discuss it among each other, and we discuss his word and what his word says. It's the same thing in our families. We talk to our children. You know, why don't you use that bad language? Well, the Bible says that you shouldn't use coarse talk. You know, we put God's will above our own. We let the mind of Christ rule in our hearts. And that word rule means umpire. That we let the word of Christ dwell in us richly, and we let the mind of Christ rule in our hearts. So as we think about that, we are letting God make the call. Whether it be in our churches, or whether it be in our individual families, or whether it be, hopefully, in our communities. But that's what we're trying to do. We're trying to get to the answer, the right answer. The will of God is the what we're looking for. But it says, after there had been much debate, in verse 7, it says there had been much debate, Peter stood up and he said, brothers, you know that in the early days, talking about 10 years back, God made a choice among you that by the mouth of the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Talking about 10 years prior when he was talking to Cornelius, and there was a Gentile Pentecost, that they were surprised by the fact that the Holy Spirit had come to the Gentiles. So how do we know that the Gentiles could be saved? Peter reminds them, this is what happened with Cornelius, and essentially how God gave his Holy Spirit. How do we know that Gentiles were saved? Look at verse 8. It says, and God who knows the heart bore witness. God knows our hearts. That's how we know we are saved. God knows our hearts. And in spite of that, he puts the witness of the Holy Spirit in us. Look at what it says. He gave them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. By faith. Not by works, but by faith. So Paul asked this question in verse 10. Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to keep, to bear? It's an unbearable yoke, is what he's saying. So Paul states, we believe that we are saved by grace alone, just as they will be. Look what he says in verse 11 there. How are people saved? Paul says, it's by grace. In verse 11, he says, but we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. What is grace? Grace is unmerited favor. We don't earn it or deserve it. God comes to us when we are yet sinners, and he died for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So he talks about the law, and he compares the yoke of the law, pointing to the idea that, what did Christ say? He said, my yoke is easy. Come to me, he says. And that's a, when you yoke an animal, you yoke them with another stronger animal that's been trained. Right? And the weaker animal has to go where the stronger animal goes, and he learns the ropes. We learn Christ, it says in Ephesians chapter 3. We learn Christ. We get to know them by having a relationship with Christ, and we are yoked up with Christ, and he says it's easy. He says, you watch me and you learn from me and you'll find peace for your soul. Now, we can push this aside if we want, but what you have to understand is that when we do that, we take the sin and guilt and shame and all the stuff that we deal with, and we carry it. And it makes us tired. You know what he says in Galatians? He says, don't get weary in doing good. Christ says that if you come to him, he'll give you rest. He'll give you rest. He'll give you this needed strength that you'll need to do, encourage each other, to not give up in doing good. As you see the day approaching that you are to come together. Why do you come together? To strengthen each other's hearts, to worship the Lord God, and that we are able to carry what we need to carry, and that God gives us the strength, but he takes it. And he says, if you come to me, I'll give you rest. If you watch me and learn from me, you will find rest. So there's two kinds of rest promised in that passage in Matthew. Jesus says, come to me, I'll give you the rest. Learn from me, and you will find it. So many of us as Christians are bearing the weight on our own. We forget about God's amazing grace. Unmerited favor that he came to us, and he puts his spirit in us, and he's given us his Holy Spirit. So what does he say? He says that this law is unbearable. Take Christ's yoke. The law was an unbearable yoke. Peter was not denying the law was God's gift to Israel. Rather, he was arguing that Israel was unable to fulfill it perfectly, and that salvation could not be attained by through the law. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul writes these words in verse 21. He says, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if the righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. That's a powerful verse. You should write that down. You should memorize where that's at, because listen to what he said. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died. Whoops, sorry. You're waking up. That's sorry. Got you awake now. Then Christ died for no purpose. In other words, he's saying, if that's true, if you can earn it by being circumcised, if you can earn it by getting baptized, if you can earn it by attending church every Sunday, if you can earn it by keeping the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Because that's the very purpose that Jesus came. It's an amazing love that God sent his one and only son to die for us. John MacArthur wrote this. He says, the Roman Catholic Church says, yes, you are saved by faith, and grace saves you. Grace and faith, he says. And he says, but grace is mediated through the sacraments. That's what they teach. So you have to do the sacraments, and there's nothing that says you have to do the sacraments to be saved. You're saved by grace alone, by faith alone, through faith alone. So we have to understand that he says they take the sacraments and they mediate. They say the sacraments mediate grace, that there is a transmission of grace through the sacraments. We say they're symbolic of God's grace, that they come through our relationship with Jesus Christ. You must partake of the Lord's Supper, for it mediates divine life. And then they say, yes, you are saved by faith, but the ark of salvation is the church. You must join the church. So you've got all kinds of people adding on musts and do's to grace. Little children, he says, it's like little children taking a Rembrandt painting and scribbling on it with crayons, trying to make it better. You cannot make the death of Christ better. You cannot add to it. It is the foundation of our salvation. 1 Corinthians 3. Don't build on any other foundation other than your faith in Jesus Christ. It is by grace that you are saved. Michael Horton writes, in grace, God gives us nothing less than himself. Grace, then, is not a third thing or a substance mediating between God and sinners, but it is Jesus Christ in his redeeming action. Christians live every day by the grace of God. We receive forgiveness according to the riches of God's grace, and grace drives our sanctification. Paul tells us that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Ephesians 3 talks about learning Christ. How do I learn who Melissa is? I live with Melissa. I have had almost 25 years of living with Melissa. Melissa and I know each other. It didn't happen overnight. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. You know, you don't go to those places anymore, do you? You don't talk like you used to. Why? Because of God's grace. Training in righteousness by your relationship with Him and the Lord. Spiritual growth doesn't happen overnight. He says, we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ and Savior. 2 Peter 2, verse 18. God transforms our desires and our motivations and behavior. Let's look at what Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, 8, and 9. Salvation is by grace through faith, right? For it is by grace through faith. Through faith what? Through faith alone. By grace alone, through faith alone. And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God. It's a gift. We need to be reminded of it. That it's not of your own doing. It is the gift of God. It's not a result of what? Works. Now we've all heard that. Why does it say that? So that no man can boast. So we don't become like the older brother. You know, you've got to go back and do this because that's the way I think it ought to be done, right? That's what we do. We start to get puffed up. If you got 5 seconds, go look at this in Romans 12. I want to show you something in Romans 12 because I think that it's important. One of the things that Paul says, or in the book of Acts, Luke says, is that people were, this kind of teaching was unsettling people in their minds because it was causing them to deal with their own salvation in a way that they knew they weren't living up to. And Romans 12 tells us that it is by God's grace. It is by God's grace in Romans 12, if I can get there, I'm in Corinthians. That we are able to think of ourselves more soberly. That we are not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought. So we don't get puffed up and prideful. The other side of that is of God's grace is that we don't look at ourselves too low. And think of ourselves as not worthy. God died for you, friend. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. God loves you. And you love Him because of His love first came to you. He's provided the love that we have. Everything that we love God with, God has given it to us. So that it helps those of us who start to look at ourselves and compare ourselves. And I'm not like them. They are better looking. They are more stronger. They have more money than I do. All of that. God's grace, friend. You're rich in Christ. And it protects the minds of our children so that they don't look at themselves too lowly or too highly. And they carry that around with them. It drives us to keep up with the Joneses. So it's very easy to get very despondent. You see, that's the grace, the unmerited favor of God, that we learn that we are valuable to God not because of who we are, but what God has done for us, that God sent His one and only Son to die for us. And that He's created you, what? He's created you to serve Him, to give Him glory. But you're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so as we think about all that God has given us, that God has made us in Christ, we are justified. We have been justified by what? Faith. Faith plus nothing equals salvation. We have peace with God because through what? Through who? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what it says there. Our way of thinking is impacted by that. Our way of speaking, let your speech, listen to what this is written by Jonathan Holcomb. He's an Episcopalian, believe it or not. He wrote this. It's very good. He says, our way of speaking, let your speech always be gracious, Colossians 4:6. Our way of serving, serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace, 1 Peter 1:10. Our sufficiency, my grace is sufficient for you, he told Paul. 2 Corinthians 2:9, God is able to make all grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. In other words, he provides your ability to live. That Christ reigns in your life. His righteousness reigns in your life. Who are we in? We are in Christ. Go read Ephesians chapter 1 for your benefit. As we come to the table, our participation in God's mission, our participation in God's table is protected by grace. Our participation in God's mission. As recipients of God's grace, we are privileged to serve as agents of grace. Agents of grace. So you represent God when you go out. Ambassadors of grace. We are agents of grace. We are to have a face of grace. And so we are not to think of ourselves more highly or more lowly than we ought to. Because of God's grace, we're able to do that. And he's been giving us the power. Why is that? What keeps our grace in check? The cross. God died for us. And he calls us to testify for that grace. Jesus says, as the Father has sent me, even so I'm sending you. Our future, God and his grace is everlasting. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Our hope beyond death, grace reigns through the righteousness leading us to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The gospel is all about God's grace through Jesus Christ. That's why Paul called it the gospel of grace in Acts chapter 20, verse 24. The gospel of grace is God's message everyone needs. The word of grace is proclaimed from every page of the Bible and ultimately revealed in Jesus. And the last verse of the Bible summarizes the message of Genesis to Revelation. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Through Jesus, we have received grace upon grace, the gratuitous and undomesticated grace of God. Jesus is our living hope. How great the chasm that lay between us. Listen to this song. How high the mountain I could not climb. In desperation, I turned to heaven and spoke your name into the night. Then through the darkness, your loving kindness tore through the shadows of my soul. The work is finished. The end is written. Jesus Christ, my living hope. Who could imagine such a great mercy? What could fathom such a boundless grace? The God of the ages stepped down from glory to wear my sin and bear my shame. The cross has spoken. I am forgiven. The King of Kings calls me his own. Beautiful Savior, I'm yours forever. Jesus Christ, my living hope. Spurgeon said it like this. We put our foot upon the threshold of glory and pass through the gate of pearl to the cold, golden pavement of the heavenly city. The last step will be as much taken through the grace of God as was the first step when we turned unto our great Father in our rags and misery. Left by grace, the grace of God, for a single moment, we would perish. We are dependent as much upon grace for spiritual life as we are upon the air we breathe for this natural life. My friend, as we come upon this table, let us not forget that there is a Redeemer, and he is Jesus, God's own Son, that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. Let's pray. Father God, as we come to your table, let us remember this Holy One, the name above all names, the precious Lamb of God. Thank you for giving us your Son and leaving your Spirit till the work on earth is done. It's in Jesus' name that we pray and ask for these things, Lord, that your grace would move upon our hearts, that we would not look too highly upon ourselves, and that we would think of ourselves with sober judgment so that we will know what your good and perfect pleasing will is, Lord, that we know that we are transformed by your grace. that we give our lives over to you now. As we come to your table, Lord, we pray, God, that our relationship is in you, in Christ. In you are we are predestined for the realms of glory. In you, you've taken our rags and our misery, and you've given us your Son. You've given us a robe of righteousness. You've given us things that we don't even deserve. And it's by your word that we know these things. That what must we do to be saved? We must have faith and believe upon Jesus. Friend, that forgiveness is possible right now. That you can just ask Jesus to forgive you of all your sins. And by his grace, he will give you his Spirit. He even knows your heart. And in spite of knowing your heart, all of the misery and the wretchedness of it, he'll come in. He'll come in and save you. And he'll give you his righteousness. And he'll give you a robe. And the old things and the old ways will pass away. You will be buried with Christ in baptism. But you'll be raised to the newness of life. And that you have been given good works. You are saved by faith and by grace alone. But grace and faith alone don't stay alone. You are called according to God for good works. You're saved unto good works. To do things that will glorify him. And he has a lot of things for us to do. May you walk in his grace. May you stand in his grace. May you live in his grace. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.